Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
It's my mom.
And Glenn Leverins.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
That's how I know.
This is Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Wake up, America. Wake up, you sleepyheads. It's Friday, July 15th. Good morning and welcome to another edition of Morning Air. On the memorial of St. Bonaventure, the great Franciscan bishop and doctor of the church, I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverins. Our studio producer is Sarah Tafoya. Great to be with you. Thanks so much for joining us this morning on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. It's a blessing to be with you as we get ready for the weekend. And folks, I am headed for a family baseball vacation. I am a baseball dad, and right after today's show, Glenn will be manning the controls next week along with Sarah. In fact, Gabby is actually here with us live and in person this morning as well. Our number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. You can always find us on Twitter, at Morning Air Show, as well as on Facebook, our email, morningair@relevantradio.com. Want to bring in our Relevant Radio news anchor, Glenn. What are a few of the stories in the headlines on this Friday morning?
Well, John, in the wake of the Roe v. Wade decision by the U.S. Supreme Court, President Biden came out and admitted he wished that hadn't happened, said he'd try and do everything he could, admitting there wasn't a lot he could do, encouraging people to get to the polls and vote on the issue this fall, and determining which kind of legislators would be able to make laws that would be pro-life or anti-life. In the meantime, there are some efforts to try and kind of erase state lines when it comes to women traveling for abortions. The Senate Republicans have blocked a bill that would basically make it easier for women to cross state lines. That might not make much real difference, but at any rate, the Democrats needed 10 Republican senators to come along and support the bill, but they got no support there.
What's the opposition on behalf of the Senate Republicans?
Well, the Republicans just want to keep things pro-life, allow the states to make those decisions. And the Democrats in the Senate trying to make the country as, by and large, as pro-abortion as possible.
Meanwhile, there's a new poll that just came out that says that most Catholic voters favor abortion restrictions. What's your takeaway from this poll?
Well, this EWTN poll polled Catholic voters, about 1,700 likely Catholic voters. 82% support some kind of restriction on abortion, but if we drill down a little bit more, we find that just 9% of U.S. Catholic voters hold the view of church teaching that abortion is a grave evil and never acceptable at any stage. And so you can look at it a couple ways. One is that there's a lot of work we have yet to do.
No question about it. And, you know, we constantly hear that abortion is a women's issue. Sarah, what's your take on this poll?
Yeah, no, It's interesting because I think there were a lot of different questions that they were asking. And so there were some things that were revolutionary and some things that were not revolutionary because, I mean, like Glenn was saying, there's still some people out there who are probably just maybe culturally Catholic and some taking, it kind of depends on who are the people that were taking it. How many were cultural Catholics? How many are, cafeteria Catholics? How many are really into Catholic teaching and following church going and all of that kind of stuff? So there's a lot of times that people say they're practicing Catholics, but we have seen that with some of our political leaders that they're saying that and they're living slightly different. But we all have to be working on our own things that were not aligned with Catholic teaching. I know there's plenty of things that I'm sinful about, so I have to be working on those as well. So I don't want to be judging too strongly on anyone, even if it seems like it's pretty apparent we should be, because we all have those logs in our eyes we need to be working on. But it is comforting to see that there is a good portion of people that who are Catholic who are saying, yeah, this is something that we should not be okay with. So that was comforting to kind of get that. It's always good to kind of get the group together and say, yeah, there's plenty of us out here who believe this, because you don't see that represented always in media, especially with, Catholic figures who are more in the spotlight. You don't always see that they're actually believing what the Catholic Church teaches.
Absolutely. The bottom line is there is definitely a lot of work to be done. And again, again, this poll was conducted by our friends at EWTN News along with Real Clear Opinion Research, and they sampled 1,757 Catholic Lightly voters. So the work goes on. Meanwhile, there's a very interesting story involving a class ring that's out this morning. Glenn, what do you know?
Well, you know, if you've ever lost something for a really long time and you thought it was gone forever and then you find it, that's pretty cool. For me, I guess, all I can think of, it was never anything big like a wedding ring, thank goodness, but it was a matchbox car as a little kid. Got lost in the snowbank when I was kind of driving around on some, you know, being a little ice road trucker back in my youth, and I thought it was gone forever until in the spring when there it was, when all the snow melted. But there's a 1994 class ring a man in Pennsylvania was reunited with 28 years later. Tim Smirker lost the ring while riding an ATV on a family farm southeast of Pittsburgh. He says a family friend who'd been with him that day was walking on the property on the 4th of July. She spotted something shiny and dug it up, and there it was, that 28-year-old class ring. He's going to get it cleaned up and use it again. You guys ever lost anything for a really long time?
I have.
Thought you'd
fact,
never see it again?
Yes, absolutely. My wife's diamond from our wedding ring, believe it or not. We're going to talk about marriage here in a moment. She lost
the
ring.
That sounds like that puts you in the doghouse. Did you lose it or did she lose it?
She lost it. It fell off. It fell off of the wedding ring, and we couldn't find it. It was missing for like 8 months, and we found it under the bed 8 months later, and what a happy day that was to find the diamond ring. We had to have it put back in and make sure that it was solidly in the ring. But wow, that was you know, quite a story. So I can totally resonate.
John, sounds like you went to the wrong vending machine for that ring, Michael.
You can't get a wedding ring from the Cracker Jack box.
It just doesn't work well. All right. Well, thanks again, Sarah, Glenn, as always.
All righty, John.
On Fridays, we always remember the Sacred Heart of Jesus as well as the Passion and Death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we always begin in prayer, giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit here on Morning Air when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life this morning is from Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Our God is always with us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, said that He would be with us until the end of the world, that is, forever. When we trust God's promises that He makes to us in sacred scripture, we understand that we trust that He is always in control. Even in tough situations as well as easy ones, we have to have the type of faith that no matter the situation, no matter the illness or the difficulty, whatever the challenge, God is always with us through the Holy Spirit. Let us pray for the faith of knowing that the God of love, our Lord Jesus Christ, walks with us every day. We always pray with great confidence, Jesus, I trust in you. Again, our number, if you want to be part of the conversation, 888-914-9149. As promised, we're going to talk about love and marriage. Now, how many of us complain at the thought of having to fold all the laundry or spending some time driving the kids to their various sporting events, games, practices, or you watch with absolute amazement as your spouse loads the dishwasher in a logic-defying manner? understandably, for many couples, these routines might seem a little bit boring, but as it turns out, these repetitive habits are actually positive in our everyday lives. Joining us live is licensed marriage and family therapist Doug Hinder to explain why boring marriages are actually the best ones. Doug's passion is working with couples to help them live the married life that God intended from the beginning. You can find Doug at happymarriageforlife.com. Good morning, Doug. Thanks so much for joining us. Great to be with you.
Good morning, John. As always, good to be with you as well.
For sure. Let's talk about familiarity. How does familiarity and reassurance bring a couple that lives in the chaos of today's society, bring them together?
So I think, you know what, yeah, so the routines and habits are really good things because we don't have to reinvent these things every day. And it frees our mind up for deeper thoughts and thoughts about each other and the marriage, et cetera. I mean, you know, you think back to, you know, when you started a new job, the first time you drove to the new office, it was kind of hard to do that. You had to concentrate on the roads, maybe you had your GPS on or the map and you're looking. Well, pretty soon, if you had to do that every day, that would make life a lot more complicated. But pretty soon, the drive to work becomes just part of your habit, part of your routine, and it frees your mind up to do other things like listen to relevant radio in the morning, you know, so you don't have to keep focusing on the route you're taking. And so habits and things like, you know, getting into routines can free the couple up, the husband and wife up, to focus more on themselves and the marriage and what they're doing together.
How many of us, you know, feel like, hey, we're just doing the routine, same old every morning. You kiss your spouse goodbye before you go to work. You kiss her when you come back. But actually, as time goes on, these habits apparently seem to actually reinforce and actually strengthen us as couples.
Yeah, for sure. Listen, you touched on two really important times of the day for a married couple. When you part company in the morning and when you come back in the evening. And the research out there suggests don't minimize the importance of those two times. Actually take a few minutes when you part company and when you come back together again. Do more than just, you know, a quick little kiss and out the door. And the advice by the experts is when you're leaving in the morning, take an extra minute and say, hey, honey, what does your day look like today? Well, I got this going on. I got a meeting with my boss at 10. I got this thing here. I got a presentation this afternoon. And that's your spouse's opportunity to say, you know what? I'm going to set my alarm to go off at 10 o'clock, and I'm going to say a prayer for you at 10 that your meeting with your boss goes well, okay? And you're going to knock it dead because you're really good, and your boss should really appreciate the work you do. That's your opportunity to affirm each other, to give a little compliment, a little praise, and then send your spouse off with a really positive outlook for the day. And then conversely, when you come home at the end of the day, you know, you've had a lot of stuff that's happened during the day. You got a lot of dust clinging to you from all of the, you know, the customers and the coworkers and the traffic and all this stuff, this negativity. And you know, it's clinging to your clothes. And the advice is to take 5 or 10 minutes when you get back together so you can brush all of that dust off. And the way you do that is you say, hey, tell me what went wrong for you today. Tell me what didn't go the way you wanted to. Oh, yeah, well, this, and my boss was mad, and this customer, and the traffic, and yada, yada, yada. And you have to say, you know what? Your boss should appreciate you more. But you're home now, and you're in the best place, and now you're in my arms, and you're in the safest place in the world. And then I can tell you about my day. So we kind of get rid of all that dust off our clothes, and now we're set to have a good evening because we've gotten rid of all of that negativity, and now we can focus on each other. So those are two really important times of the day. And two times, if you can build in some nice little routines around how you say goodbye and how you say hello, that is a really good way to keep the marriage alive and keep each other focused on each other, be safe, a safe place for each other.
I love it. Great suggestion, Doug. It makes me smile and think of, you know, I have this routine. I leave early in the morning and I always kiss my wife, Cindy, goodbye, you know, goodbye, honey. But we have this very affectionate beagle that's sitting next to her at all times. And, you know, he looks at me like, well, what about me? So I kiss the wife and then I kiss the beagle as well as I walk out the door.
That's a good routine. The Beagle loves it too, and I'll bet the Beagle's happy when you get home.
Oh, he is. Oh, of course. Well, you talk about unconditional love. I think there's something we can learn from our pets in terms of no matter what kind of day you have, you come home, the tail is wagging. They're ready to give you a smooch.
Absolutely right. I love dogs.
I want to invite our listeners, you and your spouse have a ritual that you want to share with us, if you want to share your own personal experience of a so-called boring marriage that really does work, we're taking your calls for licensed marriage and family therapist Doug Hinder, 888-914-9149. So you early birds, if you want to share with us, by all means, give us a call again, 888-914-9149. Doug, what role does routine play if we wish to stay faithful to our commitment in marriage?
Yeah, I think routine is really, really important. And what I encourage couples to do is consciously build positive routines into your life together. All right. And I think, you know, a good place to look for your listeners is Father Rocky's book, Marriage Insurance. He's got some wonderful ideas in there about some routines. And one of the ones that he talks about, which I think a lot of couples overlook, but it's really important, is this idea of going to bed at the same time every night. Now, for some couples, that may not be practical for a variety of reasons, but getting in the habit of going to bed together at night is really powerful because that's your private time. Generally, the kids are in bed, and you can just fall asleep talking to each other. You can hold each other. You can have some physical contact, which is really important for bonding couples together. And you can talk to each other about your day, and you can affirm each other. That's a really important thing. And, you know, I probably shouldn't share the story. I might get in trouble for it. But back in the day when I worked in the corporate world, I used to have to travel a lot. And I always had a really hard time sleeping in hotel rooms. And there would be some nights in the middle of the night I'd be wide awake. I'd call my wife and I'd say, hey, can you just talk to me for a little while so I could fall asleep? Because I was in such a habit of falling asleep. Her voice was the last thing I heard every night before I fell asleep, that it was such a comfort to me. Now, I got in trouble if I'd make that call at 1 or 2 in the morning and wake her up, but it would always help me fall asleep. So I mean, it's a wonderful habit that can bond a couple, is going to bed at the same time each night. So,
Doug, both you and I are fans of Father Rocky's Marriage Insurance book. He's got a lot of really good practical suggestions. Going to bed at the same time is one, but he also suggests going on a date together at least once a week, and that's sometimes tough to do if you're really, really busy.
But it's huge. That's really important. It's one of the things that the research has shown that successful marriages, successful couples do well, is a date night every single week. Now, and it doesn't have to be a big expensive dinner, right? This could be a trip to the Dairy Queen, right? This could be just a walk in the park, but get out of the house, just the two of you. Now, here's the deal, though. A lot of couples do the date night wrong, and they use the date night as a logistics planning session, you know? So who's going to take this kid to piano lessons and this one to soccer, and who's going to pay the bills? That's not what the date night is.
That's the business meeting, which he also recommends.
Exactly. He talks about Saturday morning is a good time for the business meeting. But the date night is about you and me, what I love about you, why I'm happy that God has placed you in my life, what's going on in my inner world so I can share my inner world with you. That's about connecting at a deep level of friendship. That's what the date night is. And affection. Friendship and affection and appreciation. Those are the three legs of a good stool. And that's what you need to use the date night for. The other piece of advice he's got, which is excellent, is the yearly vacation. And again, that doesn't have to be some, you know, exotic resort down in the Caribbean. It can be the Holiday Inn one town over. But the idea is the two of you now are going to take a weekend and focus on the marriage. Nothing else. We're focusing on the two of us. We're going to pamper each other. We're going to compliment each other, praise each other. And we're going to focus on reinvigorating the marriage and rekindling the love that we have.
Well, Doug, full disclosure, as soon as this show is over, I am headed for our yearly vacation. The family, nice. It's a baseball vacation with my son playing in a travel baseball tournament down in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. So we're going to hang out, and we will make sure to pray together and pray the family rosary across America with Father Rocky and, you know, just have a lot of fun and get away, unplug while Glenn and Sarah man the fort here at Relevant Radio.
Yeah, really important. Really, really important. Good for you.
For sure.
And Myrtle Beach, that's not a bad place to go for a few days.
As always, I really appreciate your insights and your encouragement, especially for any couples that have been listening. Thanks again, Doug, great. As always.
My pleasure, John. Good to talk to you.
Go to happymarriageforlife.com for much more. Doug Hinder, a licensed marriage and family therapist. We need to take a short break when Morning Air continues. CatholicMom.com contributor Lindsay Schlegel will be with us to share the inspiring life of an extraordinary boy who nearly drowned when he was not yet 2 years old. Stay with us as Morning Air continues here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day. This is Morning Air.
Good morning, life. Good morning, sun. How are you, skies above? Gee, it's great to be alive and in love.
And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverance and Sarah Tafoya. Gabby Burke is also with us this morning. Thanks so much for joining us on this Friday. If you'd like to be part of our conversation, our number is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Now I want to talk to all you parents. Which parent has not felt the twinge of panic when their toddler goes missing momentarily? You turn your head for just a second, and the little one makes a quick getaway that makes students leaving a classroom at the second of the recess bell look actually really slow by comparison. Almost always, children are thankfully found unharmed. Shaoli Mordechai was a typically active toddler who enjoyed the disappearing act, and then the unthinkable happened. Joining us live is Lindsay Schlegel, a contributor to CatholicMom.com, with the rest of this inspiring story of an extraordinary boy, Shaoli Mordechai, who nearly drowned when he was not yet 2 years old. Lindsay is also the author of Don't Forget to Say Thank You and Other Parenting Lessons That Brought Me Closer to God. She's a mom of four, and her website is lindsayschlegel.com. Good morning, Lindsay. Welcome to Morning Air. Thanks so much for joining us. It's good to be with you this morning.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
Lindsay, can you tell us who was Shaoli Mordechai? Can you share this inspiring story with us?
Yeah, it's an incredible story. So I never met Shaoli. I was connected with his mom about 10 years ago. I had just had a miscarriage, and I was kind of reeling from that, and at the same time, still kind of getting my freelance editing business going. And a friend who I used to work with at Simon & Schuster told me, I have this friend, she has this story about her son, and she's lost her son, and she wants to bring all these letters together, kind of a memoir thing. And so I had a special place in my heart because we'd experienced something, although I later found out it was a very different thing. So Shaoli was about 2 years old when he was at his home and he was playing, and he slipped through some locked doors. He was a very smart little boy, and he ended up in a pool that had just a couple of inches of rainwater in it. And he almost died. He did not. The doctors told his parents he's going to need a lot of really intensive care. You need to put him in a facility so he can get the care he needs. And his parents, this is the short version. His parents said, no, we're going to take him home, because when your child is sick, you bring him home. This is what we do. This is how we would respond to this as parents. And they took him home and they cared for him in their home. They rearranged rooms. They learned all sorts of all the medical care he was going to need. And they invited their community to come into their home and help care for him, too. To volunteer and to be with him and help with things like feeding him and bathing him. But it was one of those situations where people come to, they think they're being of service, and really they're the ones who are being served. And that happened for me too, because even though I didn't meet him, he had already passed away before I even met his mother. But working on this book, helping to put the letters in order, to organize them, to type up the ones that needed typing, we put hours and hours into this book before we sent it off to a publisher, and thank God it's just been released this year. And I feel like I know him because I've spent time with him in these pages, and I understand so much of the legacy he left through other people. It's just such a testament. His story and his family story is such a testament to the dignity of every human life.
As a parent, it's almost unthinkable. It's hard to put yourself in their shoes to think that your little boy somehow ends up in a pool and nearly drowns. What did you learn from talking to the mom of how traumatic that experience was?
Right. And one of the first letters in the book is her. We wanted it to largely be the letters, hundreds of letters from the volunteers, but the first letter is from her, and it's her experience. And you feel for her. I mean, the now we know what happened to him, right? We can say what happened in his life now, but she didn't know. Her family didn't know if he was going to live, and if he did live, what his life was going to be like. And he had a twin sister. What was life going to be like for her and for their other children? That unknown is so, it can be so terrifying, but Aviva's faith is so strong, and just became stronger and stronger, I think, largely for being with Shauli. I think it went both ways. I'm sure her life inspired his and vice versa. The amount of faith that she has and trust that the Lord knows exactly what we need and that he's going to take care of us. I mean, the first quote in the book, in the introduction, which she wrote, is from Psalms 121. I will lift my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come? My help comes from God who made heaven and earth. It was just a beautiful experience to work on this book and learn about this Orthodox Jewish community and the trust and the faith that they have in the community they helped, they already had, but then continued to build by acts of service and charity.
How long did Shauli actually live?
He lived 15 years after his accident.
I see. And it was during those years that the Orthodox Jewish community came together to really help in whatever way they could.
Right. And you see from these letters, people saying, I found my life's vocation. I found my husband. I found my wife. I found, you know, I didn't have direction in my life. And just by sitting with him, and so many people wrote about his eyes and what you could tell just by looking in his eyes. He never spoke again. But the amount that he communicated just by his presence, just by being there, just by being alive and being with them, it moved people. And you know, our culture, we talk about this a lot, right? That our culture expects us to earn things and to prove our worth. And there was so much that he couldn't do. And time and again, people write, it wasn't about what he could or couldn't do. That wasn't what his life was, and that wasn't what he meant to us. His life has just reverberated out into hundreds and thousands of lives. People have become doctors because of their experience with him. It's just incredible.
He really, really touched a lot of lives. Any other stories of people who were changed just by spending time with Shauli?
Yeah. Oh my gosh. I mean, the book is full of them. There's some letters by, actually beginning and the end, it's bookended by letters from rabbis who saw the way that their communities were changed and encouraged. And the impact that being with him really affected a whole group of young people. I think that's probably the most important part as I read it as a mom, that this act of service that people were going, I think largely because they knew and loved the family and wanted to help. I don't get the impression that many people kind of went there begrudgingly. Although there are some times where like, well, I had something else. This was my volunteer slot and I wasn't sure, you know, but I honored my commitment and I went and something powerful happened. I think that kind of integrity and that honoring a commitment and honoring another human being is something that our culture doesn't really understand. It doesn't value. But I mean, if you were supposed to come and sit with Shauli through the night and make sure he didn't aspirate and something came up, like you need to find someone else because he can't be alone. This responsibility to another person is a huge thing. And we can look at it as kind of a downer, you know, that this person is taking something away from me I thought was mine, or we can see it as a gift that we can serve. I'm not going to get there's actually a glossary of Hebrew words in the back because working on this as a Catholic, cradle Catholic, you know, there were words that I said, Aviva, I don't know what these words mean. We have to figure this out so that the book can be more accessible to more and more people. So we did that. And I'm not going to get the word right. But this act of chesed, of loving kindness, it really moves people and it changes people. It's what we're called to. It's what Jesus called us to. To serve other people with love and to treat our neighbors as ourselves. It's through the scriptures, old and new.
Absolutely. And for us as Catholics, there's a lot that we can learn from our Jewish brothers and sisters in this specific story of Shaul, Mordechai. We can learn a lot about the meaning of faith, a trust in God, a divine providence. I mean, it seems that these folks had just unbelievable faith.
Yeah, and the other thing that really struck me was that this idea that what you have is not yours. What you have is yours so that you can give it to somebody else. Like your time, and we would say probably your time, your talent, your treasure, those things that you've been given have been given to you in order to give them to somebody else. They are the poor man's. They are not yours. And I think that's a truth that is in our faith as well, but the way that it's spoken in the book, it's articulated so well and so clearly and so powerfully. It kind of makes you want to look around and say, wait a minute, like not that I need to go find someone to help feed right now, but how am I responding to the people in my life? Am I seeing their dignity for who they are? And if they weren't able to do something for me, would I still treat them with the love and respect that they deserve?
Pope Francis talks about the throwaway culture, and he's used mm-hmm. that phrase in recent years, specifically talking about the culture of death and abortion. But there's an application here. There's people who think that yes. disabled children, that have Down syndrome and other disabilities, they can just be discarded. And this is a great example of the dignity of every single human life, especially this beautiful little boy.
Yeah. Yeah. If I can grab a little bit from the introduction here, Aviva writes, along the way, there are many times when people in the medical community suggested we let him go. We faced a lot of opposition from well-meaning people. They did not understand that not only did we want to bring Shaul home, but we also wanted him to live. So they included him in their Shabbat dinners. They traveled with him a little bit. That was super challenging, but happened sometimes. They included him in their family life. He wasn't just in his room and people were coming and going, but he was totally a part of their family life because he was still part of their family. He was a son and a brother and a nephew and a grandchild, and all of those relationships they honored and allowed them to grow.
Lindsay, as a Catholic mom and as a Catholic author, how has this story impacted you personally?
It makes me think twice again about rainwater in a pool, for sure. But it also, I think it's just one of the most important things I've worked on. A lot of what I work on is in Catholic and Christian media, and there's a lot of really beautiful things that happen there. Articles I've edited or had the chance to write. There's a book that I co-wrote that's due out next March from our Sunday Visitor called The Road to Hope, Responding to the Crisis of Addiction. So I co-wrote that with Keaton Douglas, and that's right up there with this book for the most important thing I've ever had the chance to work on. And sometimes balancing the work stuff and the mom stuff is a challenge, but I see opportunities like this to work on this book and to work on that one and just see that God has given me these opportunities and I need to use them to serve him. And I pray that those opportunities that I've had will go out and serve other people as well.
The book, the hardcover edition, came out here yeah. in early May. It's called Song of a Pure Soul, The Inspiring Life of an Extraordinary Boy. Can you share with our audience why it'd be a really good thing to get a hold of this book and read it and how it can really change our life?
Absolutely. Well, if you want to order a copy, you should do it right now because there's a second printing. The first printing sold out and they're onto the second one. So get your orders in now. So when those books arrive, one is coming right to you. And you can find it on Amazon. You can also find it at Feldheim, which is a Jewish publishing house. Or if you have a Jewish bookstore near you, it's a really beautiful way to connect with other people of faith in your community. We don't have a lot of time to read, right? Like not a lot of people are reading right now. This book is, because it's a collection of letters, you can pick it up and put it down pretty easily. Although once you pick it up and you start reading one letter, you're going to go to the next one and the next one and the next one. We arrange them in chronological order as best we could. So you start from Aviva's description of what happened in his accident, and then through his life, and then through eulogies, through people sitting Shiva, through the 1 year anniversary of his death, and the service, the words that were spoken at the service there. So it's an easy read. It's a big book, but it's an easy read because it's people writing letters. It's not some theological treatise. It's not some dense philosophical examination of life. It's the real story of a boy and his family and his community. And it reads like the person, it's just someone sitting right next to you at a coffee shop telling you their story.
Lindsay, what has been your experience of how people have received this book?
You know, it's still getting out there. One of the places that I've asked if I can write about it or share about it, you guys and a couple other places, I'm very grateful that people have been super responsive. Some podcasts that I've connected Aviva with. The tricky thing is that this book is being marketed to a Jewish audience because that is what their publisher does. Their Jewish publisher, that's what they do. And Aviva and I talked a lot about where do we send this? How do we get this into the most hands possible? And Feldheim did a beautiful job with it, but this is not just a story for Jewish audiences. This is a story for everyone. So I think it's been beautiful that it was picked up where it was, and it was picked up very quickly. And the response I'm getting from other folks in the Catholic world who see the value of this story and the dignity, I think that's a really encouraging thing.
Well, Lindsay, it's been a joy to be with you. Thanks so much for sharing this amazing story of Shali Mordechai. I really appreciate it.
Thanks so much.
God bless you. Lindsay Schlegel, a contributor to CatholicMom.com. We need to take a short break. When we come back, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg will look ahead to this Sunday's gospel with our Glenn Leverance. So stay with us. There's much more to come here on Morning Air.
And welcome back to Morning Air on another Friday dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. I'm John Morales. It's good to be with you. And now it's time to look ahead to this Sunday's Gospel. Always keep in mind that the Word of God in the Gospels, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, is powerful. When the Gospel, the Book Eternal, is proclaimed, Christ is passing by. Jesus is speaking to you. So listen carefully, folks, as Bishop Daniel Muggenberg, Bishop of Reno, Nevada, shares his weekly reflection on this Sunday's Gospel with our very own Glenn Leverance.
Our Gospel reading for the 16th Sunday in Ordinary Time comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Jesus entered a village where a woman whose name was Martha welcomed him. She had a sister named Mary, who sat beside the Lord at his feet, listening to him speak. Martha, burdened with much serving, came to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me by myself to do the serving? Tell her to help me." The Lord said to her in reply, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and worried about many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better parts, and it will not be taken from her." And time now to dig in for a look at that gospel reading, the 16th Sunday for Ordinary Time, out of Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. Maybe looking for a loophole in too much housework. It's Martha and Mary today with Bishop Daniel Muggenberg from the Diocese of Reno, Nevada. Always great to have you along, Bishop Muggenberg.
And good to be here, Glenn.
Well, I suppose we learned today is a little bit about balance, but it's also good to look at this in the context of our lawyerly question from last week.
Yes. Last week we had that great question of the lawyer to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit everlasting life?" And in response, of course, we received the great commandment, love God, love your neighbor. Now, the Good Samaritan parable showed us what love of neighbor looks like. And here in this week's gospel passage, we now see what love of God really looks like. And it isn't so much that we're balancing priorities as much as Jesus is telling us of the importance of maintaining our focus.
Well, maintaining that focus while doing good, we seem to have the lead up to this, to do good works. And here's Mary, and it seems like the burden of the work seems to fall on her. And our Lord kind of lets her go about her business at first.
He does. You know, Jesus doesn't say anything to Martha until she complains. You know, the reality is that it was an incredible blessing to have Jesus come to her home. But that blessing quickly became a burden when she began to do so many things for Jesus that she actually ended up ignoring Jesus. And it's at that moment when she begins to complain, and Jesus speaks to her in a very instructive way, and also to us when we become distracted and take our eyes off the Lord.
Bishop Muggenberg, can this be dangerous for any form of ministry work, is that it becomes more about the work and the work that we've chosen to do, and sometimes not as much about that actual relationship with the Lord?
Very true. Whether it's a liturgical ministry or being involved in a parish, sometimes we can lose sight of who we're doing it for, and it no longer becomes a work of love at that moment, you know, and that's when it becomes burdensome. It's also when we find ourselves becoming critical of others who aren't doing the same thing that we're doing in the same way that we're doing it. It leads us to a kind of comparison with others, and even judgmentalism and condemnation of others. And those are never qualities that reflect a holy life. So it tells us that something has gone wrong in our love of God and in our service of God anytime we find ourselves giving in to those negative experiences.
Does this call us to allow for differences in how we serve the Lord in our own way? We're called to do it. If someone isn't doing it the way we are or the way we think they ought to, then we might get upset with them while they might be doing exactly what they're called to do.
And Jesus does speak to that in this particular passage when he says, you know, Mary has chosen the better part, and it shall not be taken from her. Now, the reality is that Mary chose the role of a disciple. She sat at Jesus' feet, which means that he was the teacher, she is the disciple, and she listened to his word. And so in a real sense, Mary is the one who is paying attention to Jesus and who is responding to his presence with an attitude of discipleship. Martha, on the other hand, is so distracted by everything that she's doing and so burdened by it that she does all the talking and she's not listening at all. And Jesus has to literally wake her up from her spiritual slumber because she's become so distracted by it.
In that role of discerning, there are many things in our faith life that are good, and there are some that are more excellent. Does that really require us to always trying to discern from the excellent from the good?
Well, there are lots of good things that we can do, but ultimately we're called to do the thing that God most wants us to do. And, you know, the thing that God most wants us to do in any moment is to turn towards him and to give him our lives 100%. And if we're really doing that, if we're giving God our lives and in everything that we're doing, then we will be focused on God even in the midst of very busy days. You know, that's the thing about this, is that Mary and Martha could have both been very busy, but the reality is that Mary kept her focus on Jesus in the middle of it. Now, I think that we need to take a look, though, at what Martha says, because sometimes we need to look at our own conversations with the Lord and see if we're saying the same thing that she's saying. That will instruct us and let us know that we have fallen into the same trap that she is now in this passage. So first thing I just want to point out, notice how Martha comes up to Jesus and she basically tells the Lord what the problem is and then tells the Lord what the solution is. And she basically doesn't leave room for Jesus to say anything to her. Whenever we find ourselves doing that in our prayer, you know, just full of telling God what God needs to do, then we've lost sight of the real purpose of prayer, which is for us to be able to be formed in what God wants us to do. And so Jesus has to speak to Martha in that moment, and he has to wake her up and say, you know, you're so distracted, Martha. Wake up. Realize that you've lost sight of this tremendous blessing, and because you've lost sight of it, it's become a burden for you. So wake up, return to focus, and let's get you back on track in responding like Mary is, as a disciple.
And I think as well, no one likes being told, you go tell them what I want them to know, but I want you to do the dirty work. You know,
you know, that's actually the worst thing that she could do in terms of being hospitable. I mean, when you think about it, you know, when someone comes to your home, the worst thing that you can do is try to drag them in to some kind of family quarrel. But that's what Martha's doing. She's going to Jesus and saying, you need to take care of this. You know, you don't care. You need to tell her what she needs to do, what I think she needs to do. And that attitude really draws Jesus into the middle of our mistaken assessments and our judgmentalism and condemnation of others.
Focusing on the Lord, the better part, as we take a look at the gospel reading out of Luke 10, 38 through 42 with Bishop Daniel Muggenberg this week. And I can't help but thinking, kind of in closing too, for good Christians, this can really kind of be a trap of almost trying to do too much to serve at our parish or whatever mission we're involved, sometimes to maybe even the detriment of our spouse and kids. I can remember those early young kid days when, you know, there would be separate activities for the kids and each of the parents, and wow, here's a random Tuesday when we're all home. This is wonderful. And just trying to strike that balance.
Yeah, it is important to do that, because whenever we lose a balance, then we also lose perspective. And if our works of service aren't really meaning anything to us anymore in terms of expressions of love, then they probably aren't meaning much to God either. And so in order for us to stay animated in our love of God and love of neighbor, we always need to keep that clarity of focus that keeps us conscious as to why we're doing it and who we're doing it for. And that is what makes any work of service a true work of love.
Watching others in action in service, if they're doing it with joy, can be a great inspiration and even a kind of evangelical moment to draw others in. But if we see others serving in a grumpy fashion, that can turn us away.
Oh, absolutely. Who wants to be a part of that? I mean, that basically becomes drudgery, you know? And I really am struck by the saints who had such joy in the midst of their zeal and who dealt with, you know, tremendously difficult situations. But they did it always as an act of love. And so it kept them focused. It kept them joyful. It gave them the perseverance that they needed, because it wasn't about doing a task. It was about serving a person. And that person was always Jesus. And so let's pray for their same fortitude in our lives as well, and their same focus.
Well, amen to that, Bishop Muggenberg, if you'd be so kind as to wrap us up with your blessing this week.
The Lord be with you. And may the blessing of Almighty God, who calls all of us to seek Him in every moment of our days, especially our busy moments, grant us that clarity of focus to always know who we are serving in each moment. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
And thank you, Bishop Muggenberg. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today is called Team Effort by Rubel Shelley. Some 20 years ago now, Eric Weinmeier did a most extraordinary thing. He stood atop the 29,035-foot peak of the world's highest mountain. He conquered Mount Everest as one member of a team of 19 hardy, determined souls. And yes, there's one other thing. Eric is blind. In order to be the first blind person to ever achieve this feat, the 32-year-old American knew that he had to be part of a larger group committed to the same goal. He put his full faith and confidence in sighted people such as Eric Alexander, Luis Benitez, and Jeff Evans. They arrived at their goal May 25th, 2001. In an interview with a CNN reporter on the afternoon of his success, Eric spoke by phone of the team accomplishment that he'd shared. He spoke of sponsors, people who were on the mountain with him, and many who were not there but had prayed for him. "I felt like when I got to the top, I was on the shoulders of lots and lots of people," he said. "It wasn't just me standing there." The same thing can be said of every great achievement. If a single researcher in her lab makes a monumental discovery, it was on the basis of what hundreds of others contributed through their work and publications in the field. Even if it's an athlete or musician whose great moment is unshared on the field or stage, there are hosts of people who inspired, taught, and otherwise made their contributions to that one bright, shining moment. There are some worthwhile and challenging goals you have for your life that will be too much for you to do alone. It isn't a sign of weakness, but intelligence, to realize that you'll need help. So don't hesitate to surround yourself with people with similar goals, more extensive experience, and skills superior to your own. The best way to learn is to attach yourself to others who already know more about what's important to you. And here's a fact that may surprise you. Most of them will be eager to share their experience and insights with you. Eric admits to being scared all the time on his ascents, but he continued to trust his partners and kept putting one foot in front of the other. In your career, family, or personal spiritual life, the notion of going it alone will be a disastrous mistake. If you're willing to stand on the shoulders of others, you can go places that otherwise would have been out of reach. If you doubt it, just ask Eric Weinmeier how he got to the top. From Hebrews 12:1, we're encouraged, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us."
As always, thanks so much, Glenn. Really appreciated. That's one of my favorite scriptures. We are all running the race and the saints are cheering. Coming up next hour on Morning Air, attorney Mary Helen Fiorito will be with us to give us her take on a new Harvard-Harris poll on Dobbs and abortion. Bishop Michael McGovern of the Diocese of Belleville, Illinois, will explain the plans to sell the bishop's residence and use it for a new maternity home for pregnant women. Plus, infectious disease, Dr. Bob Tabali will be with us. He'll take your calls and tell us the truth about the BA4 and BA5 COVID variants and the new Novavax vaccine. So stay with us, America. We are just warming up here on this Friday. There's much more to come next hour on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.